Hey, New Life Gillette Church, we are thrilled you decided to listen to our teaching on your favorite podcast app. If you made a decision to follow Christ today, would you let us know by visiting yes.newlifegillette.com? Here is this week's teaching.
Well, good morning. Wow, you guys are excited this morning. Awesome. Good morning to everybody joining us on Church 307, to our friends over at the prison. At the jail, today we are starting a new series called Pain and Doubt. It's going to be anchored in the book of Job. So my job today is to give us an overview of the book of Job. So to do that, we're going to be in Job chapter 28. If you got a Bible, open up there, or it'll be on the screen next to me. But while you're turning there, you might have noticed that this series is very appropriate for the season we're in as a church. If you were here last week and you heard the announcement about Pastor Daniel, or if you saw the sticky notes up on the stage that the students left memories of him and praying for his family, one of the things I'm always shocked by is the way the Lord prepares us in advance. He knows, he anticipates what we need. This series was actually planned about 5 months ago. The only thing we changed about it was to move it up by about a week, because the Lord knew what season we would be in. So if you're here today and you are processing, for you, pain and doubt looks like what we're going through as a church with the loss of Pastor Daniel, or maybe you're going through a tragedy in your own life that's completely disconnected from that. Or you might be here today and a teaching on pain and doubt is not something you need in this season, but it's something you need to stow away for a different season of your life. One of the things that I know from scripture and just from life is that none of us gets through life without being touched by pain and doubt. It's part of the human experience. So with that in mind, we're gonna jump in to Job chapter 28, starting in verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, when he looked at wisdom and appraised it, he confirmed it and tested it, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning in good times and in painful times. We thank you that we can turn to you, that we can praise you, that we can serve you together. Today, let us hear from your word and your truth. There's only one name that we are here to worship this morning, Jesus. If there's anything that I say over the next few minutes that's just my opinions or my thoughts, let us notice it so that we can let it go. But if there's anything over the next few minutes that we talk about that's faithful to your word, consistent with who you are, implanted deeply in our hearts that we would become like you, Jesus, we are here for you. We love you. Amen. Have you ever been in a relationship that did not live up to your expectations? I thought about just asking who was married, but I decided, my wife told me that was a cheap shot, so I didn't do that. I would like it on the record that I didn't say that. Thank you, I appreciate it. wow, that was not what I was expecting applause for. this is part of being human, right? We all have relationships that don't live up to our expectations, right? Maybe you found out 3 dates in his truck was borrowed, or maybe you found out 3 months in that and other responsibilities meant something very specific on the job description. I don't know, but having our expectations unmet is something that's part of being human. It's normal. Just like having expectations is part of being human. There's something in us as human beings that wants to know what's coming. We want to know what we're signing up for. We want to know what we're getting ourselves into. We want to know what lies around the corner, or who the person is that we're in a relationship with. That's why in every premarital counseling session, every time I meet with a couple, one of the things we talk about is expectations. And we talk about how you don't marry who you expect a person to be. You marry the person. whoever they become, because people don't live up to our expectations. We convince ourselves, oh, if I just knew what was coming, if I knew what was around the corner, if I knew what was coming next month or next year, if I just knew, then I could handle it. Then I'd be prepared. Then I could get ready. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, wanting to figure it out for themselves so they didn't have to count on anybody else. As part of us, we want to know, we want to explain, we want to know what, and we want to know why. The book of Job, biblically, is what we call wisdom literature, comparable to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Wisdom literature is a genre of writing that's not designed to give us easy answers. The book of Job is not designed that you would read it, read the whole thing, and then just know what to do. The book of Job is designed for us to think about, consider, wrestle with, talk about, meditate on over time. And the book of Job is very concerned with us learning what wisdom is. It's one of the things the book of Job asks us to do. It's one of the questions the book of Job asks is, what is wisdom? How do you find wisdom? What does wisdom look like to navigate the pain and doubt that comes in life? But the book of Job asks us to consider wisdom by presenting this question to us. This is the premise of the book of Job. It's going to be up on the screen. All right. What do you do when God doesn't meet your expectations? Have you ever felt like that before? You know, we come to church and we sing songs together. We'll sing songs like, you're never gonna let me down. Or we'll sing songs that say, why would he fail now? He won't. But almost any time we sing that song, there are some of us in the room who, yeah, we know in the end everything will be made right. But from where we're standing right now, from what's going on in our lives, it certainly seems like he let us down. It certainly feels like we didn't get what we were expecting. So what do you do when it's not another person or a situation, but when it's God that doesn't live up to your expectation? The book of Job is structured a lot like a play. In fact, a lot of scholars have compared it to Greek tragedy, and they've wondered whether Job influenced Greek tragedy or vice versa. We don't really know. It's structured with a prologue in the beginning where a narrator gives us the background of the book and sets up the conversation. It's got an intermission that we read from in chapter 28 where a narrator gives us a treatise on wisdom, talks to us about wisdom, and then it's got an epilogue where we see how the story ends and what happened in Job's life after the moments of the book. And the rest of the book, something like 38 or so chapters, is just dialogue. It's just people talking about wisdom, people trying to figure out what they're supposed to expect in life. In the prologue, we learn that Job is a righteous man. He's wealthy and he's got a large family. And then the scene cuts to God holding court. Now, when you think court, don't think like a gavel and a jury and executive producer Dick Wolf. It's not Law and Order. It's an ancient judge or an ancient king. That's what we should imagine, an ancient king who's holding counsel where he might hear the reports from his counsel and then issue his verdict. Now, we know that God doesn't need reports and he certainly doesn't need counsel from other people, but this is the way we're given to describe the beginning, to help us understand the story. It's a courtroom scene. And an interesting character comes into the story at the beginning, and this is really important. About 99.9% of the time, when you read your English version of the Bible, you're reading exactly what you're supposed to read, and the Holy Spirit is always faithful to give you what you need from Scripture. Every once in a great while, there is a Hebrew word that's just complicated or a Greek word that's complicated to translate into English. And there's one of those in this story. If you read in your English version of the Bible, chapter 1, you will read that Satan showed up at God's council, which always confused me because shouldn't they have his picture at the door? Like there's one person they're not supposed to let into the throne room. It should be Satan. Somehow he gets in. In English, we read that as a name, and we assume that it means the devil, a specific spiritual being. But in Hebrew, that's actually two words, the two words ha-satan. that mean the adversary or the accuser. Those two words are used throughout the Old Testament, sometimes to mean spiritual beings, sometimes to mean humans who are in an adversarial or accusatory role. So we shouldn't read this as the devil walks into God's throne room, but an accuser walks in. If you were to put this into modern vernacular, modern English, it might say something like the prosecutor came into court, something like that. Someone came in with an accusation to make, and God asks the adversary, hey, what do you think about Job? He's righteous, isn't he? And then the accuser makes his accusation. Ah, yeah, he's righteous, but he's only righteous because you bless him. Job only is faithful. He only does what's right because you've given him so much good stuff. If you took all that good stuff away, there's no way he would be righteous. That would be kind of like someone coming to you and saying, ah, she only loves you because you're rich. Or he only loves you because you're young. You can see that a real relationship can't function on those terms, right? It's impossible. You can't have real depth of relationship or trust on terms like that. And God's response is, in effect, to say, that's not how my kingdom works. I don't buy people's loyalty. That's not how this works. I don't pay for people to be righteous. So God withdraws his protection and allows the accuser to test his theory. And what we see is that Job, who was wealthy and had a large family, his children die, his wealth is stolen by his enemies, his health is taken. He's covered from head to toe in boils, which would have been open, weeping wounds. Another way of saying that would be God didn't meet Job's expectations. You ever felt like that before? You ever felt like what's going on in your life doesn't have any explanation, but it should? Like maybe somebody owes you an explanation? That's the dialogue for the rest of the book. Job and his friends, characters who represent, who show us the height of wisdom. The best we can do as human beings to explain things and come up with solutions. They debate and they go back and forth. And what we see is the worldview that was common in the ancient world, that was common to these people. And it's actually pretty common for us today. See, we have a tendency to view the world like an equation, like a math problem, kind of like this one's gonna be on the screen. 2 + 2 = 4. You put two specific things together and you know what the outcomes can be. We know what the variables are, so we know how to solve the problem. And if there's an equation that I can look at 4 and I can say, I know everything that goes into making a 4. It could be 2 + 2, it could be 3 + 1, it could be 1 + 1 + 1 + 1. Yeah, I know math. And you see how it works. See, that's what they said. That was their thought. Okay, we know how the world works. We know that you add this to that and you get this answer. So if you see this result in the world, then you know that those two things contributed to it. So they believe that God is just, which is true. God is just. And when they said God is just, they also believe that God is fair. Which, for the record, being fair and being just are not the same thing. And they believed beyond that, God's action was always a reaction to humans, to human action. So you could look at the world and you could say, if this happens, it's because a person did this and God reacted to it. So they looked at this equation. They would say, a person who adds good actions to their life gets a good life. And just like it, they would say, a person who adds bad actions to their life gets a bad life. They would say, we know how to evaluate the world. We know how it works. So they would look at someone whose life has fallen apart and they would say, obviously you have done evil. We know the equation. And they would look at someone who is blessed and they would say, obviously you have done what's right. We know the equation. And that's the content of the rest of the book, really, as Job and his friends go back and forth. His friends say, Job, you have something you need to tell us. Obviously, you're hiding something, Job. We know how this works. We know the equation, Job. Your life couldn't have fallen apart like this unless you've sinned. God is just, Job. We know how this works. Have you ever felt like that before? You ever seen someone else's life fall apart and thought, there's got to be more to that story? There's something they're not telling us, I tell you what. I mean, people's lives don't just fall apart, obviously. There had to have been, I don't know what they did, but, you know, you reap what you sow. Ever had someone say that to you? Did it help? I didn't think so. Job's friends go back and forth with him over and again. Tell us what you did, Job. Tell us what you did. Obviously, we know how this works, Job. Tell us what you did. We know how the Lord works and we know how the world works, so confess. But Job had the same worldview they did. Job thought that if he did good, that he should get a good life, and he had done good. So Job's response is to say, no, I haven't done anything wrong. God owes me an explanation. Job knew the equation. He thought he knew how it worked. God needs to explain this to me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Have you ever looked at your life and felt like that? I have. What in the world, God? I thought you said you were just, God. If you're just, then you had better show me how this ends right now. Because I don't see any justice in this, God. You need to explain yourself to me. As the story continues, Job gets more angry and more angry as his friend's argument proves more hollow and more hollow, and they just don't get anywhere, which is usually what happens when we try to just figure stuff out and seek explanations and force conclusions and force solutions onto things. We get more angry and more confused till the end. By halfway through the book, Job is accusing God. He's not questioning God anymore. He's saying, God, I'm not even sure if you are just. You know what, God? Why don't you step down off the throne and get into the defendant's seat? Because I've got some questions for you. Why don't you defend yourself, God? Because we know how the world works and you're not doing your part. God, you owe me an explanation. Job becomes the accuser, asking God to become the defendant. That's where we get the intermission that we read from earlier, where the narrator comes back in, dialing the camera back to show us the big picture. And the narrator says, where are you going to find wisdom? Where are you going to find these explanations that you want? If you mine up all the riches in the earth, is that going to be the explanation that you want? If you get all the wealth you can find, will that satisfy? If you look to the grave, are you going to get answers there? No, no. God is the only one who knows where wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, which is a wonderful thing to hear in church, isn't it? But it doesn't help. Have you ever had, when you were going through a hard time, someone tell you, oh, well, you just need some more faith? Well, have you tried just trusting God? Wouldn't that just make it better? Did it? I mean, it might have helped a little. This is the part of the story where we are really tempted to skip to the epilogue. Because if you go back to the epilogue at the end of the book, you see that Job gets a new family. You see that Job, his wealth is restored and his health is restored and all of these things are restored in his life. And it's easy for us to just say, well, everything works out. See, everything works out for the good. God's going to work everything out in the end. Have you ever had somebody tell you that when you were in a hard time? Don't worry, it'll all be okay later. It doesn't help now, does it? I grew up in church. I've heard people throw around Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I've heard people throw that around at funerals. Hey, you don't need to be sad. All things work out for the good. Which doesn't help. I think if we could ask Job, he probably wouldn't have sacrificed his original family for another one. I don't think he would have traded in. That's not how the world works. We don't just validate suffering by reward later. Life is not just the end justifying the means. And that's what redemption is, the mystery of redemption. Redemption isn't that God will make it such that we're happy everything happened and everything was a blessing. Redemption is that God will turn what was intended for evil into good. That God will take the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, and he will, in the mysterious work of his miraculous grace and redemption, make good from evil. Redemption isn't that all things are good. Redemption is that all things will not stay bad. But that does not mean they are not bad. After the intermission, a fifth character comes into the story, Elihu. Elihu's a young guy, and he seems to represent modern philosophy or modern knowledge. Have you noticed that every 25 to 50 years, there's a new way of thinking about the whole world that promises to explain everything? Have you noticed that? Oh, well, if you were just a modernist, if you were just a postmodernist, if you were just a relativist, if you were just this, if you were just that, oh, the internet, oh, technology, oh, AI, that's going to fix it now. We come with a new thing that's going to fix things. And have you noticed that it creates maybe a touch of progress in the beginning, but if you look at it long enough, you realize it's not that different than anything that's gone on before? Another wisdom book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, says there's nothing new under the sun. Now, Elihu brings in a new idea, a new way of thinking. Elihu says, and he seems to get us in the right direction. He moves us a step towards where we need to go. He says, maybe, Job, maybe God isn't acting based on your actions, Job. Maybe God's acting based on God's actions. Maybe God's doing what God knows, Job. Maybe this isn't about you as much as you thought it was, Job, which is a step in the right direction. But then Elihu does what we always do, which is move it back to where we are the center of everything. He says, Job, maybe God is trying to scare you away from evil later. Maybe God's trying to scare you straight, Job. Job, maybe God's preparing you for something that comes later. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? Oh, this suffering now is just to prepare you for something later. Did that help? I didn't think so. Oh, it's just, God's just using this to strengthen you, Job. I'd personally rather be weak. They go back and forth and back and forth, and no one gives an answer, which is kind of the point. Where are you going to look to find wisdom? Are you going to look to riches? To a new idea? Are you going to wait for a new book, a new bestseller, a new podcast, a TED Talk? Where are you going to go to find wisdom? We can debate for hours. We can go back and forth for days, and the answers to our questions never satisfy. Have you noticed that sometimes it feels like you've got the answer for a day? And then you think about it again tomorrow and realize that answer didn't hold water either. There's a book that I would recommend anybody going through pain and doubt read. It's called The Prisoner in the Third Cell by a pastor named Gene Edwards. In this book, the author creates a story based on the life of John the Baptist. If you know the story of John the Baptist from the New Testament, you know he was Jesus' cousin and he was the prophet who was called to prepare the way for Jesus. He prophesied the coming of the kingdom. He prophesied the Lord coming and everything being made right. He baptized people in preparation for them choosing to follow Jesus. He had this glorious, in fact, in Mark, it says, no one on earth has ever lived greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was executed in probably the most stomach-turning passage in the whole Bible, where a corrupt, disgusting King Herod makes a bet with his lascivious stepdaughter and executes John and puts his head on a platter. And Gene Edwards imagines what it would have been like to be John sitting in the cell in King Herod's dungeon, wondering if what he prophesied was even gonna come true. Wondering if Jesus actually was the savior that he thought. Just so you know, if you've ever come into church wondering if any of it was true, wondering if God actually answered prayers, wondering if the songs made any sort of difference, so did John the Baptist. Doubt is common to Scripture. It's normal. And the author, Gene Edwards, imagines that if God were to look at John the Baptist in his prison cell, God would say something like this, not to John, but about John. But today you, John, have met a God you do not understand. Such is the mystery of my sovereignty. Such are my ways in every generation. No man has ever understood me, not fully. No man ever will. I will always be something other than what men expect me to be. I will work out my will in ways different from what men foresee. And blessed are you if you are not offended with me. What do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? The reality is, my friends, that if we have expectations of God, there will be a time when it at least feels like they are not met. And I know we can say feelings aren't true, but that's another thing everybody says that doesn't help. Finally, near the end of the book, God responds to Job. God responds out of a whirlwind as a mysterious voice speaking in the lightning and in the thunder. And in a radical shift where God did something that no one would have expected him to do, Job has become the accuser, asking God to become the defendant. And it seems like God steps out of his judge's chair and becomes the defendant for a moment. God says, Job, if you want to ask me questions, that's fine. Bring your questions to me. Job, if you want to accuse me, that's fine. I can take your accusations. God steps into the chair of the defendant. And God says something in chapter 38. And again, later he says, brace yourself, for I will question you like a man. Which for years I thought what that meant was God was saying, man up, Job, this is gonna be tough. You're not gonna like this, but here you go. I don't think that's what God was saying. I think God was saying something like, Job, if you want to ask me questions from a human perspective, if you want to ask the infinite to invade your world and answer your questions, then I will, but you're not gonna like it. And you're going to have to brace yourself for it, because the infinite cannot be understood by the finite. So God answers out of a whirlwind and out of a storm and out of thunder. And here's the crazy thing. God answers Job, but he never answers Job's question. You should go back and read the whole book of Job. God never gives Job an explanation. Job ends the book not knowing why any of it happened. God doesn't even begin to give him an explanation. No, he points to nature. He points to the stars. God says, Job, can you understand the stars? Do you understand why the stars hang in the sky and how the light gets here? Can you understand that, Job? Job, can you understand the winds? Do you know why the winds come this direction and move that way? Do you know why it rains here? Job, can you understand how a flower sprouts? Then God starts looking at animals. He says, Job, can you explain how a horse, a prey animal, can be strong in battle? Job, have you ever looked at an ostrich? What a goofy bird. Can you explain an ostrich, Job? I can, you can't. God does, he looks all through creation. He says, can you explain the snows and the mountains that water the fields in the spring? Can you explain that, Job? Job, you want me to explain eternity to you, but you can't even understand the world you're standing on, Job. How do you expect me to explain to you something that your mind cannot comprehend? Over and over and over again. If God were responding to us today, he might say something like, can you explain why light is a particle and a wave? You know that it's true, but can you explain how? Can you explain why the speed of light stays constant no matter how fast you travel away from it? It's always touching you. You can't run away from it, even though it's a particle traveling at a speed. Can you explain that? Can you explain why molecules are about 95% empty space? They are mostly nothing, and you are made of molecules, but you are not mostly nothing. You are made of something. Molecules are mostly nothing, and you're made of them, but you're something. Can you explain that? Can you explain how if I put my hand on this table, that some of the molecules of my hand go into the table and some of the molecules of the table go into my hand, but my hand isn't a table and the table is not my hand? Can you explain that? We can explain that it happens. Can you explain why? And God would say, you can't even explain how the world you're standing on works. How can you expect to understand how infinity works? I heard a theologian one time say, God is the ocean and your mind is a can of soda. You can understand about as much as you can fit in the can at one time. The thing is, my friends, can you imagine an answer to the question why that would satisfy you? Whatever it is you're asking why, I've got a list for the record. I can't imagine what God could say that would make me feel better. If God said, no, the miscarriage has happened so I could do this later in your life, I'd say, God, I want my kids back. And I don't want that trade. I don't want that. I would say, God, why did that have to happen? Why couldn't you have fixed that? Why is a normal human question, but it's an infinite question. There is no answer to the question why. Anytime you get an answer, you'll ask another one. God never answers Job's question. What God does is show up. The answer to Job's question wasn't knowledge. It wasn't information. It was a person. It was a presence. What Job needed wasn't an idea. It was a person. Do you know what God's answer to our pain and doubt is? It's Jesus on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's God himself experiencing the pain and doubt and fear and frustration of what it means to be a human. God's answer to our pain is not an explanation, it's himself. That's why Hebrews says we don't have a high priest that cannot empathize with us. We have a high priest who understands our struggle and understands our pain and understands our temptation. The answer that God gives us is himself. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis gives us a story to help us understand what theologically happens in Scripture, and he describes Jesus as the lion Aslan, which is a cool way to describe God as a lion. The lion in the story, there's a young girl, her name's Lucy, and she finds out that her king and her savior is a lion, and this is what she asks. She says, is he quite safe? She's British, that's how they talk. Is she quite safe? I can't do a good British accent. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. My friends, every time I write a sermon like this, I wish I could get up here and say, if you were to just trust God, everything will be okay. But who said anything about safe? The Bible is full of doubts. If I can go over my time a touch here, you'll hear people bring up objections to Scripture and they'll say, well, why do you keep praying if it doesn't get answered? Why do you keep believing if you don't see evidence right now? And that would be a good objection if every person in Scripture that prayed got an immediate answer. If the Bible was full of people who prayed and immediately got an answer, then it would be legitimate for us to say, my life doesn't operate like the book says it will, so the book must not be true. But the Bible's full of doubt. The Bible is full of people who don't get explanations. The Bible is full of answered prayer and miracles, just like this church is. And the Bible is full of waiting and unexplained tragedy, just like this church is. The Bible is full of our experience, because it's what happens when God intervenes in the story of the humans he made that betrayed him, that he will never betray them. The answer to our pain and doubt is not an answer. It's not a why, it's a who. It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer we're looking for. There is no other answer that will satisfy. I know, you can keep asking the question. This is the wildest thing about the entire book. At the end of the book, all of Job's friends get in trouble with God, which is a scary thing to do. God rebukes them. Do you know who didn't get rebuked? Job. His friends never accused God. His friends never called God unfair or unjust. His friends only accused him, which is quite the commentary on how we respond to tragedy in other people's life when we accuse them of things. That puts us in the seat of Job's friends. Job is the one who said, God, I don't even think you are just. I don't even think you are kind. And he's the one that God blessed, that God honored. Why? Because it's better to go to God angry than not go to him at all. It's better to go to God accusing him than to stay away from him. He can handle it. He's not afraid of it. It's better to go to him with your doubts when you're not even sure if he's real than to not go to him at all. The Bible doesn't ask us to pretend like everything's fine. The Bible asks us to come as we are. We're a come as you are church, which means if today you are angry, shaking your fist at the sky, you're welcome here. And if today you saw a miracle and you're 100% sure of eternity, you are welcome here. However you are today, God welcomes us. The answer we're looking for is not an answer, it's a person. It's Jesus. So come as you are. When God finally answered Job, you know what Job said? He said, I was speaking of things I didn't know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent. What you need is to see more of who God is. There is no answer that will satisfy you more than that. And if I may, I can say that with confidence because I have yelled and accused God of just about everything I could think of. And he's not answered it, but he has still been with me. In just a moment, we're gonna celebrate baptism, the public declaration of faith in Christ, the sacred act where followers of Jesus do what we were commanded to do, taking upon ourselves the symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ, going under the water as Christ went into the grave and coming up as Christ was resurrected in a new life, publicly saying, I am with Christ. And you're gonna hear stories of people who got baptized. And you know what you're gonna hear in those stories? Pain and doubt. And a lot of you who have been baptized, you know that the day you got baptized was not the last day that you had pain and doubt. No. But what you decided when you got baptized was to say, Jesus is with me and I'm with him no matter what. You didn't decide to say, I've got the answers now, everything's fine. You decided to say, I'm with Jesus and Jesus is with me. That's the answer I need. So in just a few moments, a whole lot of people in these bright, awesome orange shirts are going to declare that Jesus is with them and he is with, and they are with him. That they are with Jesus and he is with them no matter what. And they're not going to come up out of the water saying, I've got all the answers and everything makes sense. They're going to come up out of the water saying, I was dead in my sins, but I'm alive in Christ. Christ is with me and that's enough. And that is what we will celebrate this morning. God does not always live up to our expectations, but when he does not, we cling to him and we let our expectations go. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good and kind and faithful, and we need you. We need you with us. We need you beside us. We do not understand and we cannot explain it. I wish we could. Oh, at least sometimes I do. But what we need is you. So Jesus, as we celebrate your death and resurrection and the baptism of our fellow believers, our family, give us joy to cling to hope in the midst of our pain and doubt. And if there's anyone here today who is not sure that you will listen when they're angry, move close to them, Jesus. If there's anyone here who has been holding back, they've felt like the anger is the only thing they're not allowed to say, let them pour it out at your feet as we sing. Jesus, we know that you do not promise the pain and doubt disappears, but you do promise that it doesn't define us, that your presence with us is what defines us. It might not just be taken away and forgotten, but we can live a healthy, beautiful, good life as the seasons change, and you are with us in every single one. Love you, Jesus.